We read from the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, commencing at the 12th verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray this day that you will stand among us in your risen power, and let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. We pray in your name. Amen. The Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Great day. This is a great week in the church's calendar. And I hope that if you're a believer, that you rejoice in the risen Christ. But of course, if Christ is not risen, then we've got nothing to say any week of any year from this pulpit. It seems to me that someone has made a great blunder. Either we have made a great blunder in believing in the resurrection, or unbelievers have made a great blunder in avoiding the resurrection. Either we should pack up Christian mission, which means that these lunch hour services are a complete waste of time, and we should call all missionaries home, and we should close Christian bookshops, and we should sack all clergy. And there are many other things that we should do. The Louis Palau mission has been a waste of time. Those who have lived and died for Christ have wasted their time if the resurrection is not true. But if the resurrection is true, then we must urge unbelievers to pick up the evidence and read it. And I want to look with you at a question which Jesus asks, and it does this very thing. And it's on page 23 of the New Testament. Page 23, and the question comes in chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus asks this question of the Sadducees. Let me tell you a little about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the wealthy religious people of Jesus' day. They picked and were choosers about their scriptures. There were many scriptures they didn't agree with, and so they cut them out. And they did not believe in the resurrection and the afterlife. And Jesus puts this question to them in verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now, although this question was said before Jesus even died, and although he's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, this question is exactly what we should ask ourselves today. Because we have evidence to look at, we have scriptures to read, and we will fall on one side of the resurrection. like it or not. And I want to have 2 points in this particular session. The first I've called coming to faith, and the second I've called going in faith. The first is the longest, the second is much shorter. First of all, then, coming to faith. Now, I raise this question because there are many people who think that it is easy to become a Christian because you've got a natural bent to it. They say if you're musical, you love music, and if you're artistic, then you love art, and if you're religious, then you fall easily for religion. But they say it's not like that for me. It has not come over me yet. I am not believing. Now, I want to say to you that it is not a passive thing, becoming a Christian. It's not as though you sit back and you wait to catch flu like everybody else. Becoming a Christian is an active thing. That's why Jesus puts this question. Have you not read what God has said to you? And what I did was I went to the Gospels and I looked at all the resurrection stories, and I discovered to my astonishment that the disciples were hopeless at coming to faith. I want to give you some examples, but I don't want you to look them up. That would take too long. So I want you to just give attention while I read to you some of these verses. I hope you'll be astounded and perhaps as encouraged as I was. Matthew 28, verse 16. This is what it says. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Do you know that the very last word in Matthew's Gospel which describes humans is the word doubted? Or we move on to Mark's Gospel and we may expect Mark's Gospel to suddenly take off at the end. But when we get to the very last verse of some manuscripts, chapter 16, verse 8, this is what we read. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Or Luke chapter 24, 3 women have been to the tomb, Mary, Magdalene, Joanna, and James's mother Mary. And they come to the disciples, and they say, the Lord is risen. And the disciples say, you're talking rubbish. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe. Then we move on at the end of Luke to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And as they walk to the road on the road to Emmaus, Jesus draws near. And these two men have not only got the testimony of the women, but they've now got the testimony of the disciples. And they don't believe. And they're depressed. And Jesus says to them and scolds them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. And he opens the scriptures and he opens their mind and he persuades them. They then go and join the other disciples, and the other disciples are there meeting together. Jesus comes and they're startled and frightened. And he says to them, why are you troubled and why do questionings arise in your hearts? And they say, it's easy. No, they don't say it's easy. He says, why do questionings arise in your hearts? And he says, see my hands, handle, touch. And still they disbelieve for joy. So he says, get some of the breakfast, bring some of the fish, give it to me and I'll eat it. I'll eat it in front of you. So he eats it in front of them. In other words, he has to persuade them, push them. And do you notice in all the Gospels, he tries to persuade them that he has a new body. It's very clear. He eats the fish. He says, look, flesh and bones. Now, it's obvious this new body is similar because it's recognizable, but it's dissimilar because it's not bound by normal physical properties. But it certainly has got nothing to do with the idea which is common in many theological schools, which is that Jesus didn't really rise, but what happened was that the hearts of the disciples rose, and they said, ah, Jesus is dead, but we will carry on, and we can continue the mission. And so their hearts rose. Now that's complete rubbish if you actually read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you come to John's Gospel, there is Mary in the garden. She doesn't recognize Jesus. She says to him, thinking he's the gardener, where have you put the body? Jesus persuades her that it's him. She then goes and joins the other disciples and tells them, and what do? They lock the doors. And then he appears and speaks to them, and Thomas finally continues to disbelieve and has to be persuaded, as you know. Now that's the plain reading of the Gospels. It was very hard to get the disciples to be believing. They had to be persuaded and convinced and scolded and repeatedly shown. And I take that as a great encouragement. You see, there are many people who think that those who are here who are believers have made an idiotic move, really. They've held their nose, they've jumped off the good SS intelligence into the pathetic ocean and become believers. And what's actually happened is that many of you who are here were reluctant converts, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase. Isn't that true? And being converts, we're still slow believers. Now, the issue is not, is it easy to believe? Is it nice to believe? Is it profitable to believe? Does it pay to believe? Those are not the issues. The one issue is this: is it true? Is it true or false? Someone from the back of the church today shouts out at the top of their voice, fire, fire. We've got to quickly work out, is this true or false? Is it true or is it a false alarm? But it would never occur to us to turn around and say to him, well, that's easy for you to say. Or that's nice for you. We're immediately working out, is this a true or a false issue? That's how it is with the resurrection. People often say it's easy for you to believe in the resurrection. We must say back to them, it is easy in this sense that it's much harder to suppress the evidence and stay honest. That's what happened to Frank Morrison, isn't it? You, I'm sure, know the story of Frank Morrison, but I'll remind you of it. He was an Australian, a lawyer, and an unbeliever, and he sought to get the evidence for the empty tomb together and find the loophole so that his unbelief would be intelligent. And as he collected the evidence together, the evidence persuaded him. So his book, Who Moved the Stone, was written in the first chapter, the book that refused to be written. And he had the integrity to say, I am persuaded. Or you might take a little leaflet like Norman Anderson's off the bookstall, Evidence for the Resurrection. He has very good grounds. Not only is he a legal man and a triple first at Cambridge, but he has also suffered the loss of all three of his children. And you might take his booklet and see for yourself the evidence. And then there are others who say, well, it's all right for you, but it's not all right for me. And I think we need to say to these people, can you tell me the loophole that you got out on? The question of Jesus is still critical, isn't it? Have you not read what was said to you by God? Now, what do we find when we open Scripture? We find men coming slowly to faith, generally, and we find that when they come to faith, they're completely changed. And if I was to ask you to put up your hand if you'd become a Christian in the last year, I'm sure there'd be a number of hands, perhaps a couple of dozen hands, which just goes to show that in every generation, men and women, intelligent men and women, are meeting and being changed by the risen Christ. Now, what is it that brought the first century disciples to faith? I want to mention three quick things to you. The first is an empty tomb. And John tells us in his own gospel that he ran to the tomb, and when he went inside, he saw the grave clothes and believed. So he was an exception because he believed quickly. The grave clothes said to him very, very fast, this could not have been stolen. Because the grave robbers in those days used to take the body and the clothes because the clothes and the spices were the most valuable part. As soon as John saw the body had gone and the clothes were there, he believed. Now, the authorities in the first century had an empty tomb on their hands, and they were frustrated by it. You may remember they'd set a guard. Chief priests had gone to Pilate and said, you may remember, Pilate, that Jesus said while he was on earth that after 3 days dead, he would rise. It will be a great inconvenience if he does rise, so let's put a stone and a guard there. And Pilate said, all right. I always think this is a great joke. This is one of the funniest parts of Scripture, I think. The idea that you can take a pebble, a grain of sand, and roll it in front of a tomb and keep the God of all the universe from raising his son. It's like men going out to Heathrow or Gatwick and trying to sticky tape the wheels of a jumbo to the ground. But that's what they do. Now, having said that, the Roman guard was formidable from a human point of view. We tend to think that the Roman guard were just Laurel and Hardys who made a complete botch of it. But what happened was they had 11 to 18 trained professional men in a Roman guard. And they were on shift, so they never got too sleepy. And they were culpable. If they failed in their duty, they were punishable with capital punishment. And they'd put a seal on, which said that if you tampered or vandalized the tomb, that you were yourself liable to the wrath of the Roman government. But come the Sunday morning, they've got an empty tomb, and the Romans put aside their reputation and they say, let's accept the bribe from the Jews and we'll say the disciples stole the body. This also is quite interesting. The Romans dared to say, we slept. And not only did we sleep, but some fishermen came, got the boulder moved, and got the body out. Now, of course, that was not very flattering, but it was expedient, and so that's what they did. And then the first century disciples had resurrection appearances. And Jesus appeared to them again and again to persuade them that he was alive. Because they, like us, were slow to believe. Now, these resurrection appearances were to people of all dispositions. There was somebody like John, easily persuaded, someone like Mary, upset, someone like Thomas, a skeptic. And Jesus met in all locations, and he met all numbers of people, from ones to hundreds. It's easy to pull the wool over one person's eyes, it's hard to pull the wool over 100 people or 500 people. And Jesus met over a limited number of weeks, 6 weeks. And then thirdly, the first century disciples had the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus repeatedly opened the Old Testament scriptures and showed them the prophecies and the promises. So if we ask ourselves, was it easy for these people to become believers? The answer is no. They had to be persuaded and pushed and sometimes scolded. Now what does a 20th century person have to bring them to faith? What will bring a 20th century skeptic to faith? Well, the first thing may be testimony. It may be that you're an unbeliever and you've got a friend who's a believer. You wouldn't call them perfect, but they seem to have a real relationship with God. And they seem to be intelligent. And just as these first century disciples had the testimony of the women, you yourself have doubts, but you want to investigate. And that's the path of integrity. And then again, the 20th century person has scripture to point them to Christ. It may be that as you open up the scriptures and you read of the empty tomb like Frank Morrison, you'll be challenged. It may be as you read the appearances to Thomas, you'll be challenged. It may be as you read about the changed disciples, you'll be challenged. One RAF fighter pilot was persuaded in reading the accounts of the Gospels because he himself knew what it was to try to reorganize and assemble men who were disheartened. And he knew it was almost impossible. And yet as he read the account of the disciples reassembling and reorganizing, he was persuaded that only a resurrection could have done this, and he became a believer. It may be the spread of the church which persuades you. It may be the fact that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday or anything from Scripture. But the point is this, that the New Testament evidence is very strong. Very, very, very strong. And it's very influential. And it's very uplifting. Have you noticed that much psychic phenomena is petty and disturbing? People seem quite content to sit round a table and get Uncle Alfred to comment on the old handkerchief that used to sit on the top drawer of the cupboard in the bedroom. It's ludicrously petty, isn't it? But when you read the Gospels, you find that it is very, very major and uplifting. And then the 20th century person has the encouragement of the risen Christ. And according to the principle of Revelation 3, Christ stands at the door of your life and knocks because he cares and wants fellowship with you. And do you notice that it's person to person? This is very important. The message of Easter says that Jesus Christ is a risen person and can be known as a person. And there are many people who've missed this. They think that becoming a Christian means becoming religious or adopting a code or a creed. And they failed to come to Jesus, the person, and enter into personal friendship with him. And the person, the risen person of Jesus, is the person of the Gospels. Attractive, strong, gracious, intelligent, incisive, tender, but uncompromising with hypocrisy. Now, I want to go back to this word blunder, which I mentioned at the start. I think this is the key difference in the blunder, that the believer looks humbly at the evidence and the unbeliever avoids the evidence. And as I sat yesterday in St. Helens thinking about this, I decided to put it to the test. So I made for myself a simple quiz, three questions, yes-no questions. And I went out of the church and I just stood out here and I asked 25 businessmen if they would answer three yes-no questions. The first question was this: do you yourself believe the Easter message, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead? Second, have you read for yourself a gospel from cover to cover? Third, if I gave you a copy for nothing, would you find an hour to read it? Now, I know statistics are annoying, but 12 or 13, I've forgotten which, about 50% believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, but 84% had never read a gospel. And 40% would not take a free copy and find an hour to read it. And I suspect, I am absolutely sure, that of the 15 men who took away a copy of John's Gospels, only two or three will really sit down and humbly read it. But that's what coming to faith is about, isn't it? It's saying this is an important issue and I must study it. One of the men I spoke with yesterday said, it hasn't come to me yet. There's the rash syndrome. Now, Jesus has come. The gospel has come. I had come. But he says it hasn't come. He wants special treatment. That's a blasphemy, isn't it? I want God to give me special treatment. Coming to faith, have you not read for yourself, says Jesus, what was said to you by God? And then secondly, I want to say something briefly to those who are believers under the heading Going in Faith. And the first thing is this: don't expect the joy of the surprise of the resurrection to stay with you. It's ridiculous to think that we can go on being shocked or surprised by the resurrection. We may see fresh insights, but the thing that will grab us, the joy that will grow, will be the joy of the truth of it. And as you look at the New Testament disciples, you find that they could hardly believe for joy. But as they went on in discipleship, the joy of fellowship was what grew. So that's the first thing. Second, keep setting your mind on the great resurrection at the end, because that's what will put your life and mine in perspective. It's very easy to lose perspective. Jesus said, where I am going, in my Father's house, you, my disciples, will be also. There's the promise. Benjamin Franklin, you may know, was a professing believer in his youth, became cynical after a while. But in his 20s, he was a printer. And while he was in his 20s, as a printer, he wrote his own epitaph. And this is what he wrote: the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. Food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Now that's good New Testament thinking, isn't it? It's not fairy tale, it's not superstition, it's promised by Scripture and it's proved by Scripture. And it will be proved by time. We will rise, those who are in Christ, with a new resurrection body. It will not be mere spirit rising. It will not be reincarnation. We will not come out like Lazarus with our bandages to the world of bandages. We will rise like Jesus Christ and leave our bandages and grave clothes behind. That's resurrection. So first of all, don't expect the surprise joy to stay with you, but do expect the joy of fellowship to grow. Second, keep setting your mind on the resurrection at the end. And finally, live in the power of the resurrection. Isn't this one of the great things that's missing? believers to live in the power of the resurrection. This is what Paul said, I count all things loss that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, if we incline to the Sadducees, we will never know the power of the resurrection. Our unbelieving, rationalistic, cold-hearted formality will kill us. The Sadducees, you remember, were religious but lifeless, religious but powerless. One Christian woman was giving her testimony. She was a missionary. She spoke with great power on her life that she had lived for Jesus Christ. She was a surrendered lady. And as she sat down, somebody behind her whispered to a friend, I would give everything in the world to have a testimony like that. And she heard him and turned and said very quietly, that is exactly what it cost me. Now again, that's New Testament thinking, isn't it? If you and I were surrendered to the risen Lord, we would know more of the resurrection power of the risen Lord. I don't mean power to be stars, but power to be saints. So, the evidence is overwhelming. The news is thrilling. Let's go out and live in it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your patience with slow, unbelieving disciples. And thank you for your patience with us. We ask that you will continue to teach us, scold us, challenge and comfort us. And we ask that you will deliver us from the grip of the Sadducees. We pray that more and more the power of the resurrection will be seen in our lives as we give ourselves up to you. Accept our thanks and worship this day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.